You turn with me, please, to the third chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 3. And I shall read the first 14 verses, and I'm reading from the 1901 edition, commonly called the American Standard Version. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. May I ask you to make a conscious effort to listen and follow this passage as though you had never heard it previous to this hour? Now, it's impossible to do that, I know, but make an honest effort to do so, will you? Try to imagine what it would sound to hear words of this nature for the first time. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him, that is, unto Jesus, by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born anew. The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou the teacher in Israel, and understandest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that which we know, and bear witness of that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. I told you earthly things, and ye believe not. How shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one hath ascended into heaven but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. The little New England town was called Newburyport, Massachusetts. The date, historic day, was September 30th, 1770. And there in that little New England town, on that historic date, one of the most mighty voices in the cause of God's truth was forever silenced as far as this world was concerned. The voice to which I refer, of course, was the voice of that mighty preacher, George Whitefield. While Whitefield lived and preached for approximately some 30 years, it is estimated that between 300 and 400 times he preached upon this text, Except a man be born again or born anew, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is said, though I have not been able to trace down with historical accuracy the validity of it, but it is commonly reported, and I trust it is a valid report, that upon one occasion Whitfield was asked by one of his hearers, who apparently had heard him in more than one place, "Mr. Whitfield, why is it that wherever you go, you're always preaching on the text, 'Ye must be born again'? Why is it?" And he answered, "For the very simple reason that he must be born again." And so, though this theme is perhaps to many of us an old theme, an oft-repeated theme, any treatment on the work of the Holy Spirit would be incomplete did it not focus upon it. For in a very real sense, every other ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a child of God depends upon the reality and the validity of his first of all having experienced this work of the Holy Spirit. For until we are born of the Spirit, we can know nothing of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, the comforting, the empowering, and all of his other many faceted ministries to the life and heart of the believer and to the church. This, I say, is fundamental and foundational to all of them. Ye must be born of the Spirit. And so, the Lord willing, tonight and tomorrow night, I want to direct your attention to this passage and what it says concerning this grace of regeneration, the work of God in begetting men by His Spirit unto a living hope. And we will be focusing particularly upon this passage, a discipline which I feel much more at home in than the kind of topical preaching that I've done the past couple of nights. And as we think our way through the passage, we shall consider in the first place what our Lord teaches concerning the necessity of the new birth. And then in the second place, and I think we'll probably just get to point one under the second main division tonight, the essential elements of the new birth. And then, God willing, tomorrow night we'll finish up that point and move to the third, the necessary fruits and consequences of the new birth. So we have then the necessity of the new birth, the essential elements of the new birth, and the necessary fruits and consequences of the new birth. First of all, then, the necessity of the new birth. And our Lord states it in no uncertain terms in verses 3, 5, and 7. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, he must be born anew." And in these words, our Lord sets before us three perspectives on the necessity of the new birth. And the first thing we understand about this necessity is that it is an emphatic necessity. And why do I say emphatic? Well, for the simple reason that our Lord uses a combination of words that come through with tremendous emphasis. He is not merely stating necessity in any form, but he is stating this necessity in a very emphatic form. You say, where do you see that? Well, first of all, by virtue of the one who states the necessity. Notice how our Lord introduces these statements. Verse 3, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee." And for you youngsters who are wrestling with English, you'll someday maybe be wrestling with Greek. And one of the wonderful little things with the Greek language, among other things, is that many times the subject is included in the verb, and that's the only place you find it. So that if you were to say, "I am speaking," you would say the Greek word with a certain ending that would include the I am speaking. But when you want to emphasize it, like you're saying, I am speaking, you can put another little word in front. And that's what Jesus does here. And so if we were reading it with the emphasis that's there in the original, it would come through like this. Verily, verily, I, Even I say unto you. So that this is an emphatic necessity by virtue of the one who states it. Who is stating these words? He is God's last word to men. The one spoken of in Hebrews chapter 1. God who in times past spoke unto the fathers in many different forms and ways hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. This is that prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:15-19, a passage quoted in Acts 3:22-23, in which Peter says, "The Lord God shall raise up a prophet like unto me," quoting from Moses, "to him shall ye hearken in all things. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken unto that prophet shall be cut off." It's a serious thing to open this black-covered book we call the Bible and confront the words of our Lord himself. For he speaks to us in this book with all the authority of God's final prophet to men. This is God's word to men. And Jesus was very conscious of this. He said in the 12th chapter of John, verses 48 and 49, "He that receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken unto you shall judge you in the last day." Oh, may God help us, you children, you teenagers, all of us as adults, to listen to the words of Jesus in this passage, not against the backdrop of some spray-painted driftwood that is pretty to the eye, or against the backdrop of the lovely time we've had today and anticipate in the rest of our days, but may God himself bring near to us the awesomeness of that final day when he whose eyes are as a flame of fire sits upon his throne and summons the nations before him and separates the sheep from the goats, and you stand in that day alone. You children, you know something of the horror of being alone. You don't even want to let mommy and daddy's hand go in a crowded city street in a strange environment. But in that day, you'll be alone. Mommy and daddy can't sidle up to you and hold your arm and pat your head and snuggle you and reassure you that all will be well. You children are going to be alone when you stand before the Lord Jesus as your judge. All of us will feel the aloneness of that hour. Thank God those who are in Christ will have one to stand beside them, to plead their cause as their surety and the covenant head of his people. And they shall not be condemned, but all others will stand utterly alone. And so I say, when we confront the words of Jesus, we must confront them against that backdrop. I say unto you. So it is an emphatic necessity by virtue of the one who states it. But secondly, it is an emphatic necessity because of the form in which he states it. And look at that form. Verse 3. Verily, verily. If we transliterate, that is, just bring it over into the English language, we have our word amen. Amen. Amen, I say unto you. Two verses later, he says it again. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, when these verilies appear, they are what I like to consider the red underscorings of God. Now, if you're an intelligent, Bible-instructed Christian, you believe that every word of God comes with equal authority. That's why you don't like red-letter editions of the Bible, as though the words of Jesus had a little more special authority than the words of Paul. I hope last night's study forever cleared that out of your minds. But what you do, if you're an earnest Christian in one form or another, you seek to have certain words that in a particular situation have meant something special to you, you will underscore those words in your Bible. And when you do that, what are you doing? You're not saying they hold more authority than other words, but you're doing that for emphasis, for your own understanding and your own experience. May I say it reverently? when Jesus Christ speaks and then prefaces what he speaks with these words, "Verily, verily," it's as though truth incarnate, who can speak nothing but truth, takes his own red pencil and underscores his words and says, "If you miss anything, don't miss this." And so it is an emphatic necessity, not only because of the one who states it, "I say unto you," but the way in which he states it, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And then thirdly, it is an emphatic necessity because of the great issues at stake. This is not a matter of temporal significance, such as wealth as opposed to poverty, health as opposed to weakness and sickness. It is not a matter even of greater or lesser rewards for faithfulness, few crowns or many crowns, no cities or many cities. Look at the issues at stake. Verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What are the issues at stake in this matter of the new birth? Nothing less than seeing and entering the kingdom of God. Now, what do those words mean? Well, to see in this context means to have an intelligent appreciation and understanding of the kingdom of God. Let me illustrate. Here two people are sitting outside on the porch, and they're entering into a discussion on a debated point. And so one fellow's leaning on the edge of his chair, and his brow is all wrinkled up, and he's arguing away and debating away. He's got a good spirit about it now. He's not carnal in this. He's just taken up in it. And he's given out all of his reasons. And the other fellow, after he's all done, shakes his head and says, "Now, my dear brother, I just don't see what you're driving at." Now, what does he mean? He doesn't mean that he's using vocabulary he can't understand. He doesn't mean that he's mixing up his sentence structure so that he can't find his verbs from his subjects and his modifiers. And no. What he means is, though I understand the words in their individual meaning, though I can follow your sentence structure and your line of argument, I cannot intelligently appreciate and understand the argument that is coming through those adjectives and verbs and adverbs in those structures of nouns and pronouns and subject and object. I have no intelligent perception of what you're saying. I understand your words. If you asked me to define them, I could do it. I follow you in terms of your, but I don't see what you're driving at. No intelligent appreciation. That's what Jesus is saying. This is the issue at stake. Unless Almighty God does something for you and for me, as radical as to be called a new birth, a birth from above, you will not have one iota of true, intelligent appreciation and understanding of the kingdom of God. Let me illustrate again. If I were to take one of these toads you kids have been tracking down around here with great delight, everybody's become a toad catcher, except some of you little girls that toads are just yucky. Couldn't pick one up if your life depended on it, could you? But I've seen a lot of you become toad catchers. Now suppose we took one of those toads and we said to him, "Now little Johnny Toad," excuse me, it might be Sally Toad, no male preference here, "Johnny or Sally, whatever you are, we're going to take you to the nearest art museum." And so you find that there's a beautiful art museum somewhere down in Washington or up in New York City. And you go in before that masterpiece for which that art museum is known, and people come from all over the world to see that great masterpiece. The beautiful shading, the almost lifelike expression in the eyes, and the almost warm expression upon the lips. You almost expect them to open and to speak. You feel if you got close enough to that work of art, you'd feel the breath of that figure on your own cheek. And you set the little toad down right in front of it. And you watch him as his eyes scan over, and he looks up, and he sees the work of art. His eyes can see that beautiful picture.
It registers on his retina. And in his little toad brain, he knows there's something out there. He'd have more sense if he wanted to make some motion than to try to go through it. He'd know enough to come up to it, walk around. He could see the work of art, but my friend, he could never see that work of art. He could see it, but he couldn't see it. You see what I'm driving at? He could have no intelligent appreciation and understanding of that work of art. Why? Because the toad has no capacity to receive and to drink in the aesthetic and artistic beauty of that which is before him. That's what Jesus is saying. Now you see why it's an emphatic necessity? We're dealing with something that is so vital as it relates to the kingdom of God, the only thing that will last to eternity. For all the kingdoms of men shall come crumbling down to nothing. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And in its present reality and power, and on to its full development and final manifestation, the kingdom of God is the only thing that is going to outlast time. And Jesus said, unless you're born anew, you'll never have any intelligent perception and understanding of that kingdom. That's a pretty serious issue. Then he goes on to say, in verse 5, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What's it mean to enter? It means to be admitted to all the privileges, blessings, and responsibilities of the kingdom of God. All of the privileges, blessings, and responsibilities of the kingdom, and Jesus said, unless you're born anew, you cannot enter. You'll never enter if you don't see. If there is no intelligent perception, there will be no entrance. So you are barred from seeing and from entering unless you're born anew. Now listen to me. The scripture teaches us that the only alternative to the kingdom of God is the kingdom of darkness, of sin, and of hell. There's no middle one. No neutral kingdom. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, he had translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Only two. And the Bible says there's no salvation out of the kingdom of God. Outside the kingdom of God, no salvation. So the tremendous issue at stake, children, young people, adults, all who hear my voice tonight, the issue at stake is this. Unless you would look wide-eyed into hell and hear the groans of the damned and say by virtue of such a spiritual blindness and demented sense of values, oh hell, with all your horrors, I welcome you, unless you'd be such a fool, you better take these words of Jesus seriously. The only alternative to hell in all of its gruesome, if I may use that term in this context, all of its gruesome and ugly reality, the only alternative to that is a spiritual birth. An intrusion of God upon the human soul and spirit, so radical, so powerful, so all-embracing in its influence that Jesus said it's a birth. A totally new thing is brought into being. So then I lay before you in the first place tonight. The necessity of the new birth is an emphatic necessity. By virtue of the one who states it, I say unto you. By virtue of the way in which he states it, verily, verily. By virtue of the great issues at stake, you cannot see, you cannot enter. But now then, consider in the second place, the necessity of the new birth is not only an emphatic necessity, it is a universal necessity. And here again, this is one of the reasons why I'm so prejudiced to the 1901 edition. It brings out many things from the original that are not found in the authorized version. I say that with all due respect, and this is no slap at the authorized version.
But knowing that few people have access to a working knowledge of the original languages, we ought to want the translation that is most accurate in terms of that original. And you'll notice when I read from the American Standard, several things were very glaringly different, not only from the King James, the authorized, but from the way you usually think of these texts. Listen as I read verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, except not except you, but except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, I say unto thee, except one be born. I believe the King James says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born anew. Now get the picture. Jesus is in a one-to-one dialogue situation. Dialogue that became authoritative proclamation. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Nobody else, as far as we know, is around. He turns to Nicodemus and he says, I say to you, and he uses that personal pronoun, I say to you, second person, except one be born anew. And he doesn't say except you are born anew, but he generalizes. In other words, he lets Nicodemus know this very simple fact. Nicodemus, whatever I say to you, I'm not saying something unique to you because of some unique problem you have. No, no, Nicodemus. Whatever I say to you about the new birth, I say to you as but one individual of the whole mass of humanity, and what is true of you is true of you because it's true of all men. Except one be born anew, he cannot see. Except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why did Jesus say that? And lay out the universal necessity of the new birth? For the simple reason that whatever makes us different as human beings, all of the things that make us different, if you could pile them all up in one place, they would be but as a speck of dust compared to the things in which we are essentially the same. Take all of the differences rooted in racial distinctions, rank, education, language, culture, all of these things, stack them all up, and they are as but a speck of dust compared to the things in which all men are essentially one and the same. Read the 17th chapter of Acts if you have any question about that. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon the face of the earth. We're made in his image. We fell in Adam. We are helpless and hopelessly lost unless God intervenes. And we shall all stand before him in judgment. These are the great levelers of all humanity. Whatever differences men talk about and write about and fight about, whatever things are the occasion of prejudice and pride and suspicion, I say, they are as nothing in the eye of God. Hence, Jesus says, this necessity of the new birth is not only an emphatic necessity, it is a universal necessity. Except anyone be born of the Spirit, he cannot see, he cannot enter. Now, there's a lot I don't know about a lot of you. I've been trying to get acquainted with a number of you whom I have not previously met, and our fellowship together has been sweet in the things of God. But what a wonderful thing to stand here tonight as a preacher of the Word and look every one of you straight in the eye, right back to the retinas, and say to you youngsters sitting here, some of you over there and some there, to the oldest here, one thing I know is absolutely certain about you: unless you are born from above, you'll never see, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And I can make that statement of every single one of you, and it cannot be contradicted. It's a universal necessity. You remember when Jesus dealt with people, how differently he dealt with them. He said to one man, go sell all that thou hast, give it to the poor, come follow me, thou shalt have treasures in heaven. He only said that to one man. He never said, except everyone sells all that he has and gives it to the poor, he cannot be my disciple. He did say, if you do not renounce, that is, give up the independent, playing God with what you have and are. You cannot be my disciple. But only once did he tell a man, you must actually sell and give before you can be my disciple. He only said that to one. Only to one person whom he was in the process of drawing to himself did he say, go call your husband. He doesn't say, except you call your husband, you cannot be saved. You cannot see the kingdom of God. He dealt in great diversity with men and women. And may I say in a little parenthetical way, this is one of the reasons why some of us abominate all canned concepts of the gospel. It is untrue to the pattern of the Word of God. Was Jesus doing it right in John 3 when he said you must be born again? Or was he doing it right in John 4 when he said, fetch me a drink of water? Which is the right way to witness? Well, neither and both. So you see this great diversity. Jesus nowhere said, except you do this or that. But he does say here, except one be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter. This is a universal and an inescapable necessity. Let me quote from John Owen, that great master of true experimental theology. Careful exegete of the Word of God, John Owen said that the two great undoing errors of men with reference to the new birth are these. Number one, there are those who think they may attain heaven without the new birth, which is in contradiction to John 3, 3, 5, and 7. And secondly, they think that they have been born again, though they still live under the dominion of sin, which is a contradiction of 1 John 3, 9. And Owen, as a godly, burdened pastor, said the two great undoing mistakes that he encountered again and again in men in his day were these. People entertaining hopes that they would make it to heaven, though whatever their spiritual experience may have been, it fell short of that which fits the description, a new birth from above. And secondly, daring to confess themselves subjects of the new birth while they yet lived in the practice and under the dominion of sin, when God says, whosoever is born of God cannot make a practice of sin because his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot practice sin because he is born of God. And if I could believe the devil went out of the business of deluding and seeking to damn men's souls, if I could believe that the spirit of error was somehow lost as our forefathers came over in the Mayflower and was buried in the depths of the sea, I would pass over those remarks of John Owen. But I believe if John Owen stood amongst us today, lived in our midst, sat in our churches, walked through our streets, and entered our homes, we were to call him up to this platform tonight and say, esteemed and revered Father in Israel, Mr. Owen, you've lived amongst us. You've seen our young people. You've seen our teenagers. You've seen our adults. Tell me, what do you think are the great errors amongst our people? I believe Mr. Owen would say, as he said these hundreds of years ago, here are the two great undoing errors. I see people amongst you, fellows, girls, men and women, who talk glibly that they are on their way to heaven, who evidently have never experienced such a radical transformation of grace as to call it a new birth. Then he says, I have heard many others who claim to have that experience, but who obviously live with their affections wedded to the world, to fashion, to style, to human opinion, and to all the other things that are the objects and delights of ungodly men. I believe John Owen would speak today as he spoke then. Oh, my dear people in this place, this is not only an emphatic necessity, it is a universal necessity. Now, in the third place, consider with me, it is what I'm calling a consequential necessity. That is, a necessity which arises as a consequence of certain conditions in men. Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee,
He must be born anew, Nicodemus. You know why you're standing there scratching your scraggly head and stroking your beard and wondering, what in the world are you talking about, Jesus? Nicodemus, if you understood this little phrase, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, you would not be amazed that I said to you, unless a man experiences a spiritual upheaval called a birth from above, he'll never see and enter. Nicodemus, you know what your problem is. You, the teacher in Israel, and again, the American standard is very accurate. The article is there in the original. Art thou the teacher in Israel? Apparently he had risen to a place of unusual prominence, just as anyone in the 1900s would say Charles Spurgeon, the preacher of London, and he would have been accurate. The outstanding preacher of London. So the Lord says to this man, the teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, there's one thing of which you're totally ignorant. If you understood this, all my talk about the new birth would not seem so mysterious and obtuse and confusing. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The necessity of the new birth, Nicodemus, is a consequential necessity. It is the consequence of your being born of the flesh. Now, what does our Lord mean by that phrase? Well, let me try to, as it were, paraphrase it. Nicodemus, what you are by virtue of your first and natural birth, that which is born of the flesh, your parents, Nicodemus, being natural men, part of the fallen race of Adam, those who came into the world with a corrupt nature, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh, what you are by virtue of your first birth of those parents, is of such a condition as to require a second birth, a birth from heaven, without which you'll never see and never enter the kingdom of God. The word flesh here refers to the totality of human nature under the control of sin. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. A stream can never rise higher than its source. Depraved human nature can never produce anything more than depraved human nature. Now this had special significance when you remember to whom the Lord was speaking. And the Holy Ghost is careful to record it. He doesn't say, now there came a man. He said, there came a man of the Pharisees, the teacher in Israel. Why does the Holy Ghost record that in this context? Because he wants us to see what this phrase means. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Here's a man who had all the benefits of the revealed religion of God himself. He had knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, the teacher in Israel. He was engaged in the work of the visible church, if we may use that term in that context. In his character, he was the separated one. He was a Pharisee, not content with just the regulations God had given, but oh, many more that they had set up in order to assure their separateness and their undefiled state. And now he says to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Nicodemus, with all the benefits of a revealed religion, your knowledge, your activity, your external correctness of character, what you are is so hopelessly and helplessly defiled and polluted at its source that it cannot be worked over. It must be imposed upon from above, or you'll never see. You'll never enter the kingdom of God. Job understood this truth well when he said, and I quote now from Job 14,
And verse 4. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Job said it this way. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Now, why is that so? Because the influence, the power of flesh, that is, human nature under the control of sin, is so devastating in all of its many effects that men cannot see an end to the kingdom of heaven unless God intrudes with life from above. Let me break that down in a few lines of thought, and no doubt Dr. DeWitt tomorrow will give us a more extensive commentary on this. Nicodemus, listen to me. What you are as flesh means, first of all, you are presently in a state of pollution. You have the pollution of your native corruption, which necessitates the new birth. Where is that taught? Oh, it's taught so clearly in many passages, but the classic passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That text, appearing where it did, puzzled me for many years. I almost thought, well, the Holy Spirit must have anticipated that somewhere in a theology class in the 20th century, some young seminarian was going to need to have a good proof text for the doctrine of original sin. And so David sort of became the instrument to slip it in. I could never see the connection between that statement and the whole drift of the passage. You remember, this passage, we are given to believe, though there is no infallible indication of it, the circumstances seem to indicate that this psalm was penned shortly after the visit of Nathan to this king of Israel who had been engaged in the complex sins of adultery and murder by proxy and hypocrisy and the relinquishment of true responsibility as the spiritual leader of Israel. And when his heart is pierced and he draws aside to cry out to God, he speaks in those opening words, "Have mercy upon me, O God." The one attribute of God that gives a guilty, convicted sinner hope is mercy. There are times when David prays and pleads his integrity. He pleads God's righteousness. But I tell you, you fall as foully as David fell, and God's holiness and justice and righteousness are terrible attributes. But oh, what a door of hope is his mercy. And so he pleads, "Mercy, have mercy upon me." He cries out that he may not only be forgiven, but that he may be washed. He feels the defilement of sin. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." How does that fit into the drift of a penitent, praying David, conscious now by a conscience awakened through the ministry of Nathan that he's offended God? I believe this is the connection. As David contemplates the heinousness of his sin, pleads for mercy, cries for washing and for cleansing, vindicates God's justice and righteousness in verse 4. It's as though he pauses and says, "Now where did this sin get its beginning? Could it have been when I violated the direct commandment of Deuteronomy 17:17, the king shall not multiply unto himself wives? Could it be that my moral fiber began to be eroded when instead of living with one wife, I took unto me a half a dozen wives?" No, he says that, though it may have contributed, could not be the genesis of it. Could it go back to those early days when I allowed some kind of subtle
drinking in of the adulation of the young women who came out at the dance and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Could it be that I cherish some little seeds of those admiring glances which began to erode the foundations? And he says, no, that could never have brought this. And so he traces it. Where these poor Pharisees who mistook the source of defilement and pollution, they thought it came from without. So when you went to the market to buy your peas and carrots and your taters, who knows, some Gentile might have been in the market and sneezed. And if he sneezed, some of his germs might be floating in the air and land on the back of your hand. So when you come home, what do? Before you touch anything, you wash. Why? You don't want to be defiled. Gentile germs might be in the air. Jesus talks about this in the 7th chapter of Mark. All the washings, all the ablutions. Jesus, speaking to this, says in verse 14, and he called the multitude again and said unto them, Hear me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing from without the man that going into him can defile him. Now that must be taken in its context. You look at lecherous pornographic literature and you will be defiled. Why, the psalmist prayed. Why, Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Jesus is not talking in any other sense than the context. He said, there is nothing from without that entering in defiles the man. You can't be defiled because you're freed some germs from the sneeze of a Gentile dog. You can't be defiled because you touch a dead body. You can't be defiled by physical objects from without that you happen to touch. No, he says, defilement does not come without, within. How does it come? Well, he goes on to expound the saying as he goes into the house to his own disciples. And he describes it in very earthy language. Verse 18, he saith unto them, Are you without understanding? Don't you perceive that whatsoever from without goeth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it goeth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught. So you ate a potato that some Gentile sneezed on. So what? It goes down in your stomach, and the juices work on it, and the body assimilates it, and the rest of it casts off his waste. It hasn't entered the heart. There's no pollution. No defilement. Where then does defilement come from? He tells us. Verse 20. That which proceedeth out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, evil thoughts proceed, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetings, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness, all these things proceed from within and defile the man. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. What an ugly picture of the human heart. Oh, my little Johnny, he's basically a good boy at heart, is he? Oh, my little daughter, she's basically a good girl at heart, is she? Is she? Is he? Jesus describes the human heart not merely as a stagnant pool of foul and iniquitous concoctions giving forth its stench in all of these directions. No. He says the human heart, with all of the ugliness of a foul, stagnant pool, has the pressure and power of an artesian well. From within, out of the heart, proceed. There is an inherent energy in the sin of the human heart. Though some of these sins, as they break out of the heart, may cut channels through religious exercises and religious forms, and though some of them, as it were, may be encased of blind conduits of morality and standards of society so that they don't look so ugly, if you could somehow break open that conduit and smell the stench, you'd smell what God smells. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now you can imagine how this fell on Nicodemus' ears. If only he were saying this to some Gentile dog. Yeah, them Gentiles, they need to be born anew. Their flesh, sure, needs something to happen before they'll enter. But I, the separated one, the Pharisee, teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, except you're born anew, you'll never see, you'll never enter. Why? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and is flesh. It is found in the pollution of its native corruption. What's true of Nicodemus is true of every one of you. I shall never forget the occasion when it was my privilege to hear Dr. Tozer preach, as it was on several occasions before God took him. I remember him saying these words in my lifetime, and then he was about 60. He said, I've seen many ugly sights, many things from which I would recoil in horror. But he said, the ugliest sight I've ever seen is the heart my mother gave. My friend, if you cannot echo that confession, I doubt you've ever been born of the Spirit. For one of the first things the Holy Ghost does when he begins to enable you to see the kingdom of God is to show you how much you need the King, not only in his grace of forgiveness, but in his grace of cleansing and sanctification. But not only is there the pollution of our native corruption as part of this fleshiness, there is, in the second place, the enmity of our inbred rebellion. It's bad enough that there is this pollution of our native corruption, but when you add to that the enmity of our inbred rebellion, look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul, dealing in these contrasting spheres of spiritual existence in which all men are cast, the realm of the flesh, the realm of the spirit, one leading to death, the other to life. Listen to his description of men in that realm of the flesh. Verse 7, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And what is the characteristic of that flesh? Under the control and dominion of sin, not only its pollution, but its terrible enmity and rebellion. Carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Now notice the connection. How does man's enmity to God show itself? In some people it shows itself in vocal atheism. And you have the Madeline Murrays, who are evangelistically committed to blot out every last semblance of true theism. There is no God. And her enmity is patent, obvious to all. But not always. That enmity may show itself in the person who confesses the name of God, and even talks about the blessings and the goodness and the salvation of God. But here's the point at which the enmity shows itself. Follow closely. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. That is, to the authority of God expressed in his precepts. So there are in this very building tonight men, women, fellows and girls still in a carnal state. You've never been born of the Spirit, and God says, your mind, the governing principle, is enmity itself in its very essence. And how does it show itself? Here's how it shows itself. You say, I believe the promise. Whosoever believes shall be saved. I believe I am saved. I'll go to church. I'll do this. But listen, at every single point where the precepts of God cross your own desires and inclinations, you go on doing what you want to do. Let God say to you as a child, honor thy father and thy mother.
Children, obey your parents. You'd rather memorize 100 scripture verses than do what you're told to do. Why, your carnal mind is enmity against God, and it is not subject to his law. There's some of you women. You put on your pretty dresses and hats, and off to church you go and sing the hymns. But God knows, and you know, that you've never embraced from the heart your God-appointed place of submission to your husband. God says, wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. And he doesn't say, parenthesis, if they are really loving you as Christ loved the church, if they are worthy, if God says, wives, be subject. And you'll go to hell is certainly in your state of impenitence on that command if it is obdurate and persistent. As if you disobey the command, thou shalt not commit adultery and start living willfully and perpetually and unrepentantly with your neighbor's husband. There are some of you men. You'll do anything. Teach a Sunday school class. You'll give 10, 20, 30% to the work of God, but let God begin to impinge upon your domestic life. Fathers, rear your children, not mothers, fathers. Be the administrative head in the home. You don't want to be. It'll cut into your golf game. It'll cut into your fishing plans. It'll cut into your ball games on the television. And your enmity of God comes to focus on that command that impinges upon your leisure, your desires, your inclinations. God says to all of us, let your conversation, your general manner of life be as becometh the gospel. Adorn the doctrine of God, your Savior, in all things. It gets pretty close to home. Women, dress in modest apparel. Some of you women running around these beaches, and you girls with less than you have on when you have your underwear on, you're living in defiance of that commandment of God. You are bearing more of your body than should be bared to anyone but your own husband in the privacy of your own bedroom. Oh, but you wouldn't be different. The style is micro bikinis and micro mini. And I dare not be unstylish. Oh, yes, I must defy God. But rather defy God than have people look at me and say, oh, look at her. She got a 1940 bathing suit. Carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. In some of you, these areas of enmity may not be evidence of reigning sin. Granted, they may be evidence of remaining sin, which doesn't act any different. When sin is deposed as sovereign and is left, as it were, in the place of a resident principle within, its actings are no different. They cannot take ascendancy and complete control, but they're the same. So I'm not saying, and don't anyone say the preacher said, if you wear a bikini, you're going to hell. All I am saying is if it's at the point of style and fashion that you refuse to be subject to God, you'll perish as much as the person who says, I won't be subject to God at the point of my moral conduct. For the scripture says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Carnal mind is enmity against God. And how does the enmity show? It won't be subject to God's law at the point of impingement. That's the whole meaning of our Lord's dealings with the rich young ruler. Why did he say to that man, go, sell that you have, come follow me, give to the poor? I'll tell you why. Had the Lord Jesus given him any other commandment, he would have gladly obeyed. And he never would have seen his own heart. The point of his rebellion was this. Almighty God says to every one of his creatures, I'm the Lord of heaven and earth. The cattle of a thousand hills are mine. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Young man, you have some of my gifts, and you're saying they're your own. I am God, and I tell you, dispose them according from my will. And at that point, the Lord Jesus crossed. And the enmity of his heart showed it. Just as certainly as the scripture says he went away sorrowful, we may read Romans 8:7 into the passage and say, he went away in the stubborn enmity of his heart. I ask you tonight in the presence of God against the backdrop of the Day of Judgment, where is the will of God impinging upon your carnal lust and desire? Come on now, where is it impinging? Come on, be honest! The judgment day is coming when honesty alone will prevail. Where does the will of God impinge? Where can you say, thank God? I remember those places where when the law of God came, my rebellion surfaced and I reared back on my hind legs, as it were, and said, who is Jehovah that I should obey him? But you can say, thank God. In this area, where once I said no, I now say yes. What wilt thou have me? That's why you need to be born again, Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, marked not only by the pollution of its native corruption, but by the enmity of its inbred rebellion, and thirdly marked by the blindness of its spiritual perception. What a horrible thing is blindness. To know that out there, there's a world of tangible, visible objects, ever to be able to see. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, now the natural man, that is a man who has everything that his mother and father could give him. The natural man, he has everything he could inherit, by his genes and chromosomes and his education and everything else. But there's never been an intrusion of the Spirit of God into his life. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. His non-reception is rooted in his non-perception. May I illustrate? Some of you are aware of this, that one of the beautiful things that one sees, particularly in Scotland and in parts of Wales, is to see a sheepdog work. It's a beautiful thing. See that dog corral all those sheep and done with just whistle. But now there are times when the sheepdog is so far away that the ordinary whistle would never reach it. The farmer will take out an object, looks like a pencil, and he blows on it, and you and I don't hear a thing. But the dog that may be running a mile away will suddenly stop in his tracks and turn to the master. He has a faculty of picking up frequencies that you and I don't have. The sound is there. When you see a dog stop dead in his tracks a mile away, you know something real has reached him. But you, because of the construction of your ear, have no faculty to receive the vibrations that go out from that whistle. That's what this text says. There's some of you sitting here tonight who say, what in the world is that fellow working up the sin? I never can understand these preachers. They get all excited and then they almost holler at you and then they peller at you and then they look angry and then they look happy. What in the world? My friend, listen. If you heard what I hear as I stand here tonight, you'd understand. For by faith in the book of God, to which my spiritual ears have been opened, I hear the sighs and the groans of the damned. I hear the glory of the blissful chorus of the redeemed. I hear the words of Jesus saying, except a man be born anew, he cannot see, he cannot enter. That's the tragedy of being in a state of flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. In all the pollution of its native corruption, the enmity of its inbred rebellion, and the blindness of spiritual perception. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Oh, what glory beams from Christ. Some of us were privileged, as it were, to walk up and down in front of Christ displayed in the gospel year after year. I speak for myself personally. I was taught of the Savior from my infancy, taken to church, instructed in the things of God, Christ and Him crucified. Though presented in a defective theological framework, nonetheless it was the true Christ presented, who was God and man. It was presented that He, by His death, could alone help needy sinners. And I never once doubted anything that Mom and Dad taught me, that the preacher preached. Never had a conscious doubt of the veracity of all that was said of Christ. One thing was lacking. I saw nothing in it to ravish my heart and make me fall prostrate at His feet, saying, "My Lord and my God." What was the consequence of that? Though I was religious, gave little talks in the young people's meetings, but I was flesh still and flesh old. But God, in His great mercy, did something to my eyes. And though it was the same Christ and the same cross and the same gospel, I saw in Christ crucified and risen that which so took hold of my giddy, fun-loving teenage heart, that suddenly a football and a baseball and a basketball, which were my God, were seen to be what they were. Pieces of leather, which would perish with the world. And I saw who Christ was. Not a word upon my mom's and dad's lips. Not the theme of the preacher. He was the Son of the living God, who had every right to demand that I be His, who graciously invited me and lovingly embraced me, so that from henceforth nothing matters but Christ and Him crucified. So that now I could say of this Christ, for to me to live is Christ. Oh, the terrible blindness of spiritual perception in a fleshy heart. And I add one thing to close tonight. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, not only pollution, not only enmity, not only blindness, but the impotence of spiritual death. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, marked by the pollution, by the enmity, the blindness, but worst of all, the capstone of it all, by the impotence of spiritual death. You have He made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Colossians 2:13, dead in sin. No wonder Paul says, when we were without strength. May I say that a failure to set this truth forth has in great measure opened the floodgates of the man-centered views of salvation in our day? For listen carefully. If you regard man simply as guilty, all your attention will be upon the objective work of Christ by which guilt is removed. Man's problem is not just that he is guilty and in a state of guilt under condemnation. He is polluted and defiled and in a state of spiritual death. He needs not only justification but spiritual resurrection. It's interesting that in the third chapter of John, Jesus, having dealt with spiritual resurrection, regeneration, that's why I read verse 14, moves right on to what? Justification. Whosoever believeth shall have a title to everlasting life, shall not perish, but He joined them together. And that's why this new birth is a necessity, a consequence of what we are in a state of flesh, so that Paul says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's not been a pretty picture, has it, dear one? But I ask you one question, and I ask it again, against the backdrop of the judgment in eternity.
Have I mishandled the Word of God? Have I overstated the case as found in the Scriptures? Or is this God's assessment of what you are by nature? If it is, you better cry to this God that He break in upon your helpless with power and in mercy. For you'll never see, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. God willing, tomorrow night we'll take up the subject, the essential elements of the new birth. And we'll see its author, God Himself. We'll see the essence of it, a birth of cleansing and renewal. We'll see the fruits and the effects of it. But oh, may the Spirit sober us tonight with this one great basic issue, the absolute necessity of the new birth. Jesus stated it as an emphatic necessity. He stated it as a universal necessity. He stated it as a consequent necessity. May we hear His word. If we refuse, we'll meet that word in the day of judgment. Let us pray.